on the theological coloring book. This is part three, God's Surprise. Let's begin with a prayer. Gracious God, thanks for your coloring book of this world. Help us not to worry about staying within the lines, or help us not to worry about having lines only that we can understand. Help us to see more, to love more, to want more for you and for the people around us, so that we can all celebrate your friendship, our friendship with others, and our friendship with nature. In Jesus the Christ, amen. how many of you have copies of the book? How many of you have not been to a session before on the coloring book? You hold up your hands if you haven't. Okay. We don't give you a lower grade because of that. That's okay. But we're talking about this book. And I don't even know if it's copies available anymore. I haven't checked. There are some there. Okay, good. So I wanted to know, again, how many of you have copies of the book? Have looked at it? I don't mean have read it, but have copies. Once again, hands up. That'll affect some of the things I do. How many hands were there? One, two, three. Anyone else?
Not with me.
Oh, no, I don't mean here. Oh, yeah. No, just who have copies of the book and have looked at it. That's all right. Once again. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven. Okay. Great. For those of you who have joined us, let me quickly tell you what we're doing. We're looking at a book and going through it, sort of, chapter by chapter, a book that was written by Dan Erlander, who is a campus pastor at Pacific Lutheran University, and who writes theological coloring books in the sense that he thinks and sees in pictures and has to translate things into words. And so what he does is he puts down the pictures that he has, he draws them, he printed the book, he did all of the illustrations in the book, and he's done a couple of other books that have sold very, very well. This book is brand new, out 2 weeks ago, and it has to do with the story of God. And it traces the threads of the story, rather than, you know, focusing so much on little events. It's trying to draw a picture from the beginning to where we are today. And that's what we're trying to do, is get acquainted. We've been going so far with the beginning of things and God's selection of the children of Israel until they are in Babylon, and they're just coming back from Babylon in this story that we're looking at. And you're welcome to look at a copy of, I don't know if there's a copy in the library yet, there should be. And if you want copies, that's of course up to you too. I think it's a fun book. I think it's good to get acquainted with. I think it's a good gift book to somebody too. I'd like to start at a different place tonight. These are words we're going to get acquainted with. You may know already, but we'll be talking about those along the line. Hanukkah and Nahala and Anawim. We'll be talking about those along the line. And this little symbol occurs several times in the book. And those of you who have been here, can you help me fill in this symbol as it appeared in Egypt? Do you remember? Anybody can, some of you who have the book, you've got advantage in. Don't look in the book now, though. Pharaoh on top, right? Slaves on the bottom. All right, what else?
Family
here.
Priests and military.
Okay, and what's here?
Workmen.
Workmen, big deals, I think, first, huh? And then workmen, I probably got too many things. And other people in here. And what else is, what's missing on there?
Military.
Where?
Military's on the side.
All right, military on the side.
Religious on the side.
And what's the other?
Religious.
Religion, or religionists, as the case may be. And one more thing. A God figure of some kind saying, this is the way I like it. Mm-hmm. All right? And what the story about it is that the one in charge sets it up this way, or grows to get set up this way, and the one in charge is always, the one above is always pressing on the one below, and keeping them in place. And religion is saying, God wants it this way, this is a good way for things to be, and even if these people are down here and don't have nothing, that's the way it's supposed to be. And the military are saying, yep, and you better stay that way, or we'll take care of you. So just hang around this way. And we come back to this a couple of times in the story, because it is the opposite of what of manna and mercy, which is what the book is about. God's dream of a manna and mercy society. Not just that individuals would have manna and mercy. Manna being everything you need to live. Mercy being everything to be yourself inside, as God would like you to be. Not only that individuals would have it, not only that a nation, his select nation, children of Israel would have it, but that all nations would have it, and that all creation would have it. Because the goal of the manna society is friendship with God, friendship with one another, and friendship with nature. That's the goal. And again, we've already seen it goes back to something like this, rather than the goal of a circle or an enlargement where God is in the middle and everybody is around, and the whole, including the animals and the plants and peoples of all nations, what God has in mind, his manna society. People have already said, well, that looks an awful, looks terribly familiar. It's sort of like things that go on today, and we could name places and all that kind of thing. If that is so, and I think it is, what signs of hope do you see around us today? When you look for some kind of hope, and don't know whether you sit around doing that or not, a lot of times we say poets are supposed to do that, you know, or preachers or somebody else, not us. But where would you see signs of hope? What is a sign of hope to you today, to the extent that this might be what's going on among us now? We'll come back to the book stuff of this, of course, too. Anybody? I'm standing up not because I want to lord it over you as a pharaoh. My back's bothered me.
Liberation theology in Central and South America.
Say it again.
Liberation theology in Central and South America.
Okay. Can you say a little more? What hope that gives? Just briefly.
Well, it's an empowerment where the poor people are studying the Bible and are learning that they can be powerful.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
In a meaningful way.
Good. Thank you. Signs of hope. For you, yes.
Awareness. We are aware of more things.
You're saying the we is people today, or what?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Are aware of the way things are.
Mm-hmm.
That an Egypt style is there.
We're admitting to
it. We're admitting it. Okay.
Admitting to some of the wrongs and how we can, and they have some idea of maybe not all right, but how to fix it.
Okay. Somebody else?
Concern for nature.
Concern for nature, the ecology, things that are going on, huh? All right. Thank you. Somebody else? Yes?
There are communities of people that are focusing, something like Holy,
mm-hmm.
who are focusing more and more attention, not only within themselves, but for anyone that comes in contact with them,
mm-hmm.
on those ideas and concepts.
Okay. Yes.
More and more questioning that materialism is the best way for a good life.
Okay. Somebody else?
We are connecting more. Before it used to be the human, how important it was, but we are now connecting it more with the whole of creation.
Okay.
We have a thing called ecosystem, and we have diversity,
mm-hmm.
and then we are... No, mm-hmm. we're just not isolating ourselves as the most important thing on earth.
Okay, thank you. Tona?
Whenever I read or hear about groups working with the hungry and the homeless, I see hope there.
Okay.
I don't know how effective they are.
The goal of WHO for the immunization of every child throughout the world.
Okay, sign of hope. Others?
We seem to be more accepting of people who are different than we are, that what we are is not necessarily the right way to be, or the only way to be,
okay,
be it in color or religion or race or sexuality.
Mm-hmm. Okay. By the way, I think this is a good exercise for every parish. You know, every once in a while you should stop and say, what are the signs of hope around? Because sometimes they get lost, but others. We also say a child being born. Is that still a sign of hope? Okay. Anybody else? I'm not implying the rest of you don't have hope, but I am sort of pushing to see if you can spot something that says that to you and can say that to the rest of us. Because I think sharing signs of hope is sort of important too. What else?
I think that every day that dawns is a sign of hope because it's an opportunity for a new day, for a new you, for hope. So each day is a sign of hope.
Okay.
I find hope in worship sometimes when it is a really alive time of worship when people are really feeling community and you know, are feeling that God's presence and connection, more connection than separation.
You notice it took this long to get the church mentioned, right? I wasn't fishing for it, but I was noticing. Thank you. Anyone else?
I think there's a hope to the fact that we can actually just sit down and discuss this.
Mm-hmm.
That we're not stopped.
That nobody moves in on us or stops us, right?
Right.
Okay. Let me tell you a story. When Rabbi Baal Shem Tov felt that his people were being threatened, he used to go to a secret place in the forest and say a special prayer and light a special fire, and the disaster would be averted. And when his successor faced similar circumstances, he would go to the same place in the forest and pray, "Great Master of the Universe, I do not know how to light this special fire, but I do know the prayer, and that should be sufficient." And it was. The disaster was averted. When his successor came to a similar circumstance, he went out to the special place in the forest and said, "Great Master of the Universe, I do not know how to light this special fire, and I don't know the special prayer, but I do know the special place in the forest, and that ought to be enough." And it was, and the disaster was averted. And when his successor came, he sat in his chair with his palms uplifted and said, "Great Master of the Universe, I do not know how to light the fire. I do not know the prayer. I do not even know where the special, where the special place is in the forest. But I can tell the story, and that should be sufficient." And it was. Stories are part, for me, of the sign of hope. Little inklings of them as you told them here about Central America or wherever it may be for worship. But also in the history, the threads that we're looking at in here, when things got tough, remember? Then the small group remaining began telling stories. And they told them again and again. Lovely stories. Dan uses adjectives about those stories in his book. Wonderful stories, beautiful stories, he calls them. And then finally they even begin writing them down. And that's part of the sign of hope, that the dream is still there, that God's dream for all nations, all nature, all people, for cosmic manna and mercy. And that's where we come back to today as we take a peek in. Oh, let's see, we're just going in chapter 9. They're back home again after being freed by Cyrus, who did things, Cyrus in Babylon, because God even calls Cyrus my Messiah and my shepherd. That's in Isaiah. And the other person becomes the person who helps do it. And the little pictures that Dan has here is that Cyrus is on the couch talking to his psychiatrist and saying, I feel like I'm being manipulated by some force I don't know. And the psychiatrist says, how long have you had these feelings? The way you would picture it. And he lets them go, and they come back. And again, there's some rejoicing as they get back into the promised land, into their land. Remember, the connection between manna and land in this scenario we're looking at. Manna was the lesson they learned in the wilderness. Everybody had manna. They came regularly. People had enough for one another. Large groups had enough, small groups had enough. On the Sabbath, no manna came. Secondly, though, if they hoarded manna, it got rotten. Hoarding stinks in Dan's book. And thirdly, there's a Sabbath that you can take time off where you don't even have to go out and pick up the manna, because the manna for the sixth and seventh day would not get rotten. So they had learned that lesson. And then they were being taught when they moved into the promised land that land was manna, and that God would give land just enough for everybody, and that hoarding land stinks, and that you can rest in the land and let the land rest. That's why the seventh day was a Sabbath. That's why the seventh year was a Sabbath, and they let the land rest and the animals rest. And in the 50th year, the Jubilee year, they return things to one another, where the Nahala, which is the land inheritance, if that has been taken away from somebody in the Jubilee year, then it comes back and they keep it going. So now the people are back in their promised land, their manna land. But again, problems come up. Here's that story once again. They've just come away from Babylon and all the stuff that happened to it. And the people, the priestly leaders, begin thinking, now the way to avoid this stuff happening, we just got to separate ourselves from all foreigners. We've got to be separated. And so Ezra, the priest leader, says that all men who were married to foreign wives, to put away their wives and the children of their wives, and marriages are broken, families are torn apart. Weeping and mourning is heard throughout the land, and the people are all torn up. And again, as Dan puts it in his book, Yahweh was crying. Yahweh wept. Because how can I get the people to understand that I love them, but I love them because I love all nations and all people? They'd been sought out as special, to be sure. But the trick was they thought they were the only ones. And God said clearly, you're special because I want to see manna life with you, so all nations can see and accept manna life as well. And here the people were cutting themselves off from other. And so, again, the people start telling stories, beautiful stories, like the story of Ruth. not a very good one for the marriage ceremony where we use it, you know, where your people will be my people. Well, it's really not about that. It's Ruth, who is the Moabitess, saying, I will come and be with you because your God is my God. They are all together. Beautiful story that is told. Or the same, the story of Jonah that takes place in where he is sent to Nineveh, and he didn't want to go, and he runs off and all that stuff, you know. And then he finally goes, does what he's supposed to do, and the people repent. And Jonah is absolutely sick, angry and bitter. I knew that was what God would do. I'd go on this dumb journey, and now God lets him go again. And people, by the way, the people do repent. The metanoia, the Greek word metanoia, they repent. And then it says also that even the cattle repent. And one of Dan's little blurbs in there is that they call that mutanoia. So, and there's forgiveness for that too, for doing things like that. And so God explains to him again, the point is, I love these people. I wasn't out there to bash them. I wanted them to turn around again. All people are not to receive punishment, to be part of the man-up group. So his goal is, God loves all people and wants everyone included in the realm of mercy. And God wants the partner people to practice both righteousness and mercy. And then at this time now, the Macedonian, the Greek culture, comes and begins to take over the world, you know. They defeat the Persians. The Persians have defeated the Babylonians. And the Babylonians have defeated the Syrians. As Dan says, big deal, empires come and go. And if we still have visions of being a big deal empire, there's a message for sure. And so, in the Greek thinking people ruling the land, things went along fairly well until Antiochus, the manifestation of God, is what he called himself, started persecuting partner people in order for them to adopt the Greek religion. He wanted them to do that. And then they were persecuted. And he not only persecuted them, he desecrated the little temple they had built when they came back from Babylon. And then the stories of people who stood up to that, like the great story of Daniel, who stands up to the other people and is recognized as the person who can withstand this kind of pressure from the outside. During this time then, the Maccabean brothers go into an armed resistance against Antiochus and throw him out. And there is a period of time then when they will, when for about a century, they live somewhat in peace. And it's in memory of those Maccabean brothers that the Hanukkah is celebrated. That's a celebration of their liberation under the Maccabees during this time. And then, as if things haven't been bad enough, at the end of this century time, then the priest people in this manna society begin to go off on the deep end. They want to become big deals too. And so they establish an Egypt-like society. The priests themselves do. The leadership positions grab wealth and power. The big deal priest rulers exploit the poor. Priest families fought with each other about the power. And the society begins to smell foul again. And then, time for the Roman Empire to move in and take over the world. And greed and injustice continues. And the heavy Roman taxes make everybody deeply in debt. And the rich families take advantage of the poor. They're so in debt that they buy up their nahalas, their land inheritance, and keep them from having what God in the manna society wants them to have. They add house to house and field to field again. So the plight of most of the people down here is they're living as tenant farmers, paying exorbitant rent. working as day laborers on near starvation wages, struggling under a crushing load of debt, facing imprisonment or slavery if they don't pay, and begging for money to buy food for their families. The wealthy, priestly landowners formed themselves into a group called Sadducees, and they collaborate with the Roman occupation in order to maintain their power and their riches as well. And because of this alliance, the poor people are just ground down into the earth. They had been rescued from Egypt, now are in a crisis. Some people turn to apocalyptic prophets who are saying the end of the world is here, just hang on because it's all going to disappear. And others were looking at self-appointed messiahs. Another group were the bandit groups who began moving in and robbing and killing people, mostly wealthy children of Israel who had grabbed up all this stuff. And they saw that as a sign of the future when the Messiah would come. And their vision of the Messiah was he's going to wipe out with a big, glorious war these Romans, get rid of the taxes, and then the Messiah, glorious world, will come. And obviously, Yahweh weeps again because the partner people are longing for war and preparing for war. So, besides pushing all the people into poverty and creating this war mentality, the people afraid they would lose their identity when all of this is going on, they started establishing purity laws, absolute laws by which you had to live. Pressured and afraid, the partner people judged faithfulness and loyalty by how perfectly one kept the rules concerning washing, eating, tithing, Sabbath keeping, temple rituals, cleanliness, avoiding what is unclean. And what happens? Two groups develop, clean and unclean. And the clean believe that by being clean, they are forcing God to send the Messiah and bring in the new kind of life. Their pressure on God, rather than God's having already established it for them and given them the way, they're pressuring him to do it by what they do. The Essenes and the Pharisees are the special ones who are doing this, and they try to be as pure as they possibly can. And then there are some other people, type B people, who faithfully keep the rules, but they don't. They aren't the ones that are doing it as perfectly as them. And then the other people who cannot keep the rules are the down and outers, and the poor who can't afford to do anything anyway, even enough to wash and stay the way they're supposed to be. So the clean people think the unclean people are what's keeping the Messiah from coming. And so the better thing would be get rid of all these unclean people. And again, the opposite of what God's dream is about. Two renewal movements are the Pharisees and the Essenes. Pharisees, sincere, committed lay people who live this life of purity within the society. And the Essenes, the one who dedicated Jews who live that kind of purity outside of the society. Out in the wilderness or on the desert, they live in sort of monastic-like places, but living their purity life so they don't have to be in touch with anybody. And their dream is Messiah who comes in to defeat the Romans. And obviously during this time, the women are not in any esteem. Physical health is seen as punishment. And so if there's something wrong with you, A, God's punishing you. B, we don't want to be close to you because you will taint us. And C, wealth is seen to be a sign of God's favor. So poverty is a disgrace. Again, this kind of thinking, and again, I think a lot of the present-day thinking about the same thing. Then, there's a small group, and then we're going to wrap up and ask you to spend some time asking questions or whatever you want to do. There's a small group that didn't buy in to that way of doing it, but just knew they had no power, knew they had no control over anything, and just cried out to God to come and save us. And these were the poor who were often called the Anawim. The Anawim. And it's from that group that it is that group's cry that God responds to and says, I will not give up. I'll still try again. Remember, God has said, I will make this happen. Promises David he will have somebody ruling forever, and God will not let it go. So how, this time? Instead of a dramatic read see event, Yahweh finds a young woman among the Anawim. Name is Miriam, Mary, and the Spirit of God breathed into Mary's womb as the Spirit had breathed into the watery depths to bring forth the first creation. And there with Mary, in Mary, God formed a new creation. I like Dan has written here. And a new humanity. This human, earth creature, would be Emmanuel, God with us. And so God's surprise is to come in this way. So Mary gives birth, and her fiancé are lodged in the stable. And she holds her newborn in her arms and repeats the song she had sung when the child was conceived. And in the picture, Joseph is saying, sing it again, Mary. Which I like. And that story is, you remember, her song is, my soul proclaims the greatness of Yahweh. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. You have routed the arrogant. You have cast down the mighty from their thrones. You have lifted up the lowly. Again, in that society, in that setting going on. And Mary places the baby in a feed box. This is Dan's favorite metaphor. The child is put in a feed box, and the scriptures then become our feed box for being nourished by him. And then I like this section too. Angels sang, animals smiled, trees clapped their hands, all creation rejoiced, lowly shepherds informed by angels came and found the child in the feed box. God smiled. In this baby, the creator of the universe was present with creation, with the poor, one of the poor, good news to the poor, because of this child. God's dream would come true, man a society for all, and a whole new creation. And then the elderly, see the child and said, now I am ready to depart in peace, for my eyes have looked at Yahweh's liberation, you know. It wasn't only that they were old. We often get to hear that when the old people understand better. They were also on a whim, you know. They were poor as well, and they knew how to hang on for dear life. Well, the oppression of the society gets even worse. In one of the footnotes, he makes it clear how tough it was for this all to take place. In this footnote on page 85, these pages remind us that the New Testament era begins in extreme crisis. To get a feel for what was going on when Jesus is born and in his life. The crisis times are, one, heavy with Roman oppression, real oppression. Two, a devastating tax system. Three, anger, which led to war with Rome. The bandits, all the other people, they're ready for it. Four, the intrusion of the Greek-Roman culture on the whole society. Five, the eager anticipation of the Messiah, who was seen as a political, warring liberator. And six, the move to rigid standards of purity. That was making this society go all over the place. And into that, the liberator comes. Yahweh, the lover God, smiled because the old story was happening when John announces, that's the that the Messiah is coming and Jesus is baptized. The partner people are going through a new Reed Sea event at Jordan River. As the prophet taught them about manna living, they were now attending a new wilderness school, out with John. God smiled because this marked a new beginning, another chance. Two lovers, God and God's people, were beginning again. And then he has a lovely picture here, at least I like it a lot. How will Jesus bring this about? How do you work that out? So he has Jesus going out for 40 days out into the wilderness to learn how to do this. And he has a plan A and a plan B, and there's a fellow standing at the lectern at the Messiah Success Seminar. And over on the one side, as you look at it, plan A is over on your, one of the sides. It says, how to be a successful Messiah. One, military force. Two, impressive displays, miracles. Three, promise rewards. Four, tried political methods. Five, consolidate authority and power. And the guy in the suit is saying, I want to suggest to succeed as Messiah, you have to follow plan A. Plan B on the other side says, one, vulnerable love and compassion. Two, live and teach dignity, mercy, food for all. Three, get in trouble and die on a cross. And four, trust God for vindication. And after these days of struggle and prayer, Jesus chooses plan B. So that's the parts that I wanted to share with you tonight. So I invite your reactions and thoughts and ideas, whatever. It's so hard to do John, his book without you all having the book in front of you to see the pictures and everything. So I guess you gotta buy it. Now I shouldn't be putting the pressure on you. I truly don't care if you buy it, but Dan would like you to. Mainly because he's put so much of himself into it. Yeah. Somebody, any reactions?
I was just thinking, thank goodness for God's foolishness, as we've been talking about in other seminars, mm-hmm. in the way this was all done.
Mm-hmm. Somebody else? Oh, it's different at different times. When everybody is, my soul proclaims the greatness of God, and he has lifted up the lowly, the two little figures say, we're lowly. Coming up out of the ground. And when John the Baptist is saying, repent and be baptized, there are two people in the water of Jordan. One is swimming in there, and the other one has a helmet on. Well, what's it for scuba diving? And the one without the helmet says, I question your sincerity. I like that.
Elmer, I was interested in your comment about us being an empire. When Pastor Everson was here from CLU or whatever, he talked a lot about that empire business in relation to the book of Jeremiah. Mm-hmm. And he said it all boils down to how an empire treats its poor. And that, you know, that's where most of them have failed. And he said that he wasn't a prophet to predict what would happen to us. You know, there's some things happening, but I'm just curious what you think about that.
Well, I'd be glad to comment, but I'd like to have a response from somebody else. What do you think? Are we an empire in that sense, and how do we treat our poor? I didn't hear, pardon?
I said we're losing it too.
Oh.
Definitely.
We rationalize by saying that they're lazy, that they're have no motivation, that they bring it on themselves.
Mm-hmm.
An empire might also be judged in how they treat their children. Mm-hmm. And about half of our children are being raised in poverty.
My first wife, Jenny, and I belong to Windsor Park Lutheran Church in Chicago, which is a black parish. And each mother in that parish who had a son knew that that son had only a 1 in 10 chance of ever getting a good job. How do you parent a son when you know that? Whereas one of the school teachers, black woman in that parish, tried to get her and her husband out here, said to me, in our area, if you get your daughter past age 7 without being raped, you're a good parent. So how do you raise a daughter in a society like that? We had more women in the parish than men. And I don't know about all of them, but I know several of them would never dream of coming to church without a gun. A gun strapped to their belts. Because of what could happen en route back and forth.
Where was that at?
In Chicago, South Side. I forget the name, Mr. 76th and Saginaw. Mm-hmm. And
76th and what?
Saginaw, East Side, Far East.
I live on 71st and South Park.
All right.
74th is how you met.
Mm-hmm. I've been there.
The times that we lived there are different, probably a little bit different. I lived there quite a
while. Yeah, right. Those apartments, you know, that had a family in it now have 5 families in it. I forget, the pastor told me how many people were in one square block of his area. Just unbelievable. So, what does that say? Right.
Do empires that are strong economically and politically tend to have healthy or unhealthy spiritual empires?
What do you think?
Where is an empire?
I don't know. What comes to your mind?
Well, I think of the British Empire, the Roman Empire.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think that our country would be an empire.
But we are, is wrong. We are an economic empire, though.
Well, that's one definition.
Well, we could change that to country.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Wouldn't have to be empire. They're using it to draw a parallel. But call it country. His question was, does such a country or an empire have a strong spiritual?
Do they parallel or do they go seesaw, one up and yeah, one down?
What do you think? Here, it says that the spiritual empire, whatever, if it's as much as this represents that, is tied in, mm-hmm, and supports whenever the status quo is here. But what do you think? Any feelings about that?
in the United States, we don't have any strong spiritual impact.
Mm-hmm.
We have so many different religions. I don't think we're very unified as far as our spiritual life is concerned.
I think that hurts the Christian church to be so. I think that hurts the Christian church to be so divided. I don't think we'll ever be effective until we are much more united than we are.
Well, let's follow that for a moment. What's keeping us apart?
Bullheadedness.
Many of the people who say they believe in God or turn up in the numbers, so to speak,
mm-hmm.
are in name only. There's a very, very small nucleus of people that actually try to follow what it means to be a Christian. And I think our country is failing very poorly in this. And as perhaps that fails, or as that goes down, mm-hmm. so we will too.
Mm-hmm.
No, to go back to what Roman said before, I wonder if, as he said, if a country is economically and what else healthy?
Well, politically. The whole dimension of it.
I wonder maybe if then man becomes so complacent or self-confident, you know, man becomes his own God, that he doesn't need spirituality. You know, I wonder if that happens. I don't know, I'm just wondering.
I'm wondering that too.
Can we have Central America liberation theology if we haven't experienced oppression or drastic poverty? I mean, that would be a parallel question, it seemed to me. And did you have a hand?
Well, I'm going to say, for example, Scandinavian countries, if you ask them, they would probably consider themselves a spiritual Christian nation. But are they? And if you look at the basis of their church activity.
Do they take care of the poor?
Mm-hmm. Through the government, maybe, but not through their church, per se. But they're willing to tax themselves at 55% so that they can care for their sick and care for their poor and care for their elderly.
But it's forced on them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but they agree with it, though. When you talk to them, they say, well, it's worth it to have that kind of society.
Well, this is slightly off of that, but I think we're in a unique position historically to move beyond the empire notion. I mean, with what's happened in Russia, I think the threat of global conflict has been lowered. The World Summit for Children in 1990 was the largest gathering of world leaders outside of the Rio Summit mm-hmm. for the environment. And they drew up an agenda for child survival and development that's impressive. And demonstrated at least the political will to try to do something about that. Now, a nation that has the wealth that we do, and if we don't fully get behind that, that can't happen. But I think the climate is there in the world. There's an opportunity to seize the initiative to do something.
So the unweaned this time might be the children.
Yeah.
And that God's dream might come this way instead of through a Mary. Through some kids. Pretty hard to fight that one, isn't it? I mean, you can't go very far saying I'm against helping the kids out of the world. Anybody else? And that's why we got to tell stories. And that's why we got to remember that even if we don't remember where the forest is, or how to make the fire, or the special prayer, we got to keep telling the story of God's vision and plan and wanting of a manna society and of a of mercy and righteousness. And whenever it has happened, in whatever degree it has happened, to tell them again and again, as well as telling our own hopes for them. I think, again, I'm talking about Dan earlier, but that's why he wrote the book. Because he thought that's one way to do it. Keep telling the story. I'll tell it my way. And encourage you to tell it your way. With one another. In families and conversations and congregations and whatever else it may be. Because that can be evidence that we believe it. That God won't give up on us. Maybe on this style and this country, as happened to many others, but that God won't give up. I believe it. Anyone else?
Speaking of stories, your Bible study last week was on the story of Mark.
Mm-hmm. But each of the stories that are told, you know, like Central America, each one, whatever it may be, or the meeting on children, is, again, I think, part of that story. Well, I didn't want to engender silence, but I'm a firm believer that when things are done, you're done. Anyone else?
About sure. The Scandinavian condition.
Yeah.
It seems to me very likely that in order for the body politic to be that healthy in terms of caring for whatever, that if that came about, very likely it came about because people who helped to make those laws were people of religious or spiritual depth, conviction. So that the church influenced the body politic there too. I don't know if it did, but it seemed very logical that it might. And then transferring that to what Tom was saying, that if nations, or this one particularly, is going to begin to use its resources more for developing nations, whatever, it might be a good test of the spiritual dimension and strength of the nation to urge it in that direction.
Okay, sure you would think so. Yeah, if they're willing to put up with what, you know, what's called a socialist form of something or the other, you know, how we fight that because we are so independent, we want our own rights, you know, we won't dare ride in somebody else's car. We all want our own car to go there and get better. And how can we can overcome that, I think, abuse of independence to be able to live with in a place where, sure, you put up with some inconvenience or whatever it's called. If you don't, you get your own doctor at your own time or whatever it may be to do that. I think part of our struggle. We've taught ourselves that the biggest thing in the world is to be independent. Yeah.
A Roman mentioned maybe the church had the influence. You mentioned that maybe it was the church that had influenced the Scandinavian people to have laws like they do. The church is a bearer of the good news, and I think we should say it's the good news that's doing it.
Sure.
But they have a tendency to want to place too much emphasis on the church, what the church is doing. The church just gives the good news, and then people act.
I heard him a little differently than you did. Perhaps I heard him that people who had been influenced by the church made the laws. Mm-hmm. I don't know if
yes, I was thinking that they
that's what he
come
was,
from that background.
Rather than the church doing it, people who had been somehow influenced by the church were involved in the laws, what I heard him say. which is, I think, a little different from what, than what you're saying. But I surely agree with what you're saying.
We also lamented a little while ago about how many types of churches we have.
Yeah.
But see, if we only had the Lutheran church like the Scandinavians have, then there wouldn't be very many people in church. Because we are so different. We are very blessed that we can come and worship with people who are more like ourselves.
Yeah, right.
And that's why there are so many more people in this country who worship, because there's an opportunity to do that, which the Scandinavians do not have.
Yeah. Right? Yeah, and I think of the cooperation of the church as not being one church, but being connected more with each other, blessing one another in what they're doing, you know, rather than fighting one another, tearing them down, whatever, all the other things we do sometimes, and maybe not even knowing what's going on in other churches. You know, I think there's a lot of churches in downtown Tacoma that don't know what St. Leo's Parish is doing, and vice versa. And they don't have to join together, but it would be great to celebrate one another, I think. Yeah, please.
Well, the church I belong to, St. Paul's in Toledo, we work with Trinity Episcopal and with St. Francis Catholic. And being that those churches are all downtown, we all work together for the downtown people and around and help each other and use each other's facilities if necessary.
Mm-hmm. And I know places, I know other places like that where it's happening. And I think that's great. I think that's a sign of the acceptance of one another and being in it together. And you know, not having to be big, but having to be cooperative. Yeah.
We have a problem of certain Christians having become very political in a very reactionary way. And that sort of paints all Christians with that paintbrush, which sort of devalues Christianity in many people's opinion who don't know much about it. I think it's a real problem in this country. The role that those particular people have taken. And I don't know how the rest of the Christian church can counteract that best, but maybe by modeling.
Yep.
I think I don't know. I think it's rather unique in this country.
It should be a lot.
For the fundamentalists basically become so politicized and have entered into so many political positions,
sure.
which they should do, but it's it makes a difference.
Yep. Yes?
One thing that bothers me is we think of ourselves as a Christian nation, but today, so many of the people in our country are not Christian, whether they are non-believers or have other faiths, and they also have to be considered. And we shouldn't just limit ourselves to Christians.
I agree.
Our church does this through we communicate with other Christian churches,
and
this is great. But that's as far as we go.
Yeah.
And I think we are going to be quite divided. A lot of the minority people are Islamic and Mohammed.
Mm-hmm.
So
sure.
You take it, whatever.
Yeah, I surely agree. I feel we're at primitive steps in reaching out to other faiths. You know, we're still struggling, certainly with the Jews, and we've had some kind of relationship and. Antagonistic or otherwise for a long time, and these new, more faster growing faiths in some areas is brand new to so many of us.
I have one more concern that I've been thinking about for a long time, and you kind of bring it in here when we talk about the Old Testament, the Pharaoh, and then we go into Babylon, and we're talking about in the Old Testament, the Jews. And that's the people that God is working with, is the Jews. And I have a little problem with that when I get into the New Testament. Because now the whole picture is broadened out, and we're all out of the scene.
Okay. And that's what happens in these chapters.